obsessed with an expectation of the coming of the Messiah in their time. They expected it in their time, the religious Jews. And that was per the understanding that God had given them of the timing of the 70 weeks prophecy, we refer to it as, which is in the book of Daniel, coupled with the prophecy in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, about the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which was a messianic prophecy. And I'm going to read from the NLT, New Living Translation. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever, it says. The land of Zebulun, and the land of Zebulun included the town of Nazareth, where Christ grew up. And Naphtali, and that area in Galilee, was where it included the city of Capernaum, where Jesus Christ, it was the main hub of his ministry during his 3.5 year ministry. And it says, I'll read that again. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea. There was a great superhighway of the time called the Way of the Sea. It went right by there. Will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. That was a very important messianic prophecy to the devout Jews at that time of the first century. And if you combine Daniel 9, which gives the 70 weeks prophecy to expect about when the Messiah was to appear on this earth, and Isaiah 9, that specifically said that there was going to be a great light that was going to shine in Zebulun and Naphtali at that time. Many religious Jews of that time knew that this was about to be fulfilled. They believed that with their whole heart. In fact, many, and archaeology absolutely nails this, many migrated into that area of the devout religious Jews, and many new towns sprung up at that time. We know that there are new towns because when the archaeologists have gone to those towns, like Magdala, we talk of Mary Magdalene and many, many others, we know there are new towns, but when the archaeologists went down below the ruins that are on top, there's nothing. We knew that these towns were sprung up right before the first century, and they were brand new, and there was a population explosion, and a popping up of towns at that time. Those devoutly religious Jews moved; they flocked to Galilee to be there when the Messiah appeared. They wanted to be there to see the Messiah appear. This is also confirmed by historical records in archaeology, in many ways, including another way, not just the archaeology of the new towns that sprung up right before Christ's appearance, but the robust religious educational system that was teaching children as much of the Old Testament scriptures as they were capable of memorizing, both boys and girls. In fact, if you look at the ruins of the synagogue, such as the one in Capernaum, you will see a room on the top synagogue, the one that is on the surface now, that people can visit, you see a large synagogue room, but to the side of that room is a large other room, which was the school during the rest of the week to teach the scriptures to the young people, boys and girls, in their area, wherever the synagogue was. And we know that one of the phenomena that happened was that local synagogues sprung up all over the Jewish world, including Galilee, of course. And that's even referred to in Acts 15:21. It just mentions in passing, and this was in general, Acts 15:21. It says, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So in addition to being read from what they called Moses' seat in the synagogues, it was also being vigorously taught to the children. And this was done at a time when the Jewish people were longing for a Messiah to deliver them from Roman tyranny, which I'll say a few times during the message. Mr. Jim Bishop wrote a book called The Day Christ Died, about the final days leading up, well, actually focusing on the last day of Christ's physical life on this earth. And in a chapter in his book called The Jewish World, I'm going to read what he said about the Jewish world of the time of Christ's first coming to this earth. Above all, the Jews awaited the Messiah. The Messiah was a sweet national obsession. It was ecstasy beyond happiness, joy beyond comprehension. It was balm to a weary farmer's bones as he lay with his family waiting for sleep. It was the single last hope of the aged, the thing a child looked to, a mountain of snowy clouds to see. It was the hope of Judea in chains. And I might add Judea and Galilee in chains. The Messiah was always the promise of tomorrow morning. Unquote. Into this environment, I'm just setting the stage, brethren, at just the right moment in history, when, as Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4, he said, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. That's in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, just the right time, Jesus Christ was made flesh, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 14. And then, beginning at about age 30 of his first coming, a 3.5-year ministry was accomplished. And the accomplishments of Christ's ministry are summarized in just a few words by Peter in Acts 10:38. And this is just a beautiful summary that the Apostle Peter said about summarizing Christ's ministry. Acts 10:38. It says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Of course, he was also God, but the God it's referring to here is God the Father, was always with Christ. So while John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist, as we often refer to him, was in prison, which he didn't expect to be, but he was in prison, he sent two of his disciples to see Christ, whose ministry had begun. And it says in Christ himself summarized his ministry in Matthew 11:5. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 5. It says, because the servants of John the Baptist, the disciples of John the Baptist, came to Christ and said, "Are you let me just get that right now. Matthew 11:5. Let me just read that just to give you a running start. Matthew 11:5. It says, I'll start with verse 2, actually. "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him," in other words, he asked his disciples to say to Christ, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." From the very beginning, the impact of Christ's ministry was enormous. Because we were dealing with God in the flesh, actually dwelling with human beings. His impact was enormous, and it was growing throughout those 3.5 years. And it was reaching a planned climax. And that climax was to be when Christ, our Passover lamb, was to be sacrificed for us humans. Shortly before Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, Christ performed another amazingly spectacular, undeniable miracle that he knew would trigger the final events leading to his crucifixion. It was a miracle that electrified the Jewish multitudes of Judea and Galilee who had come at this time, right before the Passover in Jerusalem. It electrified them into believing and rejoicing that the Messiah, Christ, that long-awaited Messiah, was here. And at the same time, that very same spectacular miracle alarmed and angered the corrupt religious leaders into a panic mode, because they were afraid they were going to lose their prestige and their power and their money and all the things that they had, including their power. And that miracle was the resurrection of Lazarus, a friend of Jesus Christ. It describes him as being a friend of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, which was the final spark that ignited the events related to the subject of this message. And now, here is the subject of this message: Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem shortly before the last Passover of his ministry. So now, John 11, chapter 11, records, the first part of John 11 records the spectacular miracle that Christ performed in raising Lazarus from the dead. But going down to verses 55 and 57 of John 11, John 11, 55 through 57, it says, starting in 55, "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, to prepare for the Passover, in many cases with their bringing their sacrifices, their lamb sacrifices. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?' This miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus had spread like wildfire. And that was what everybody was talking about at the temple and in Jerusalem. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him." And then in jumping to John chapter 12 and verse 1, first verse of John 12, it says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead." And then dropping down to verses 9 and 11. "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came not for the Jews, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." That's about as corrupt a supposedly religious group of leaders could be, to kill a man who did nothing wrong but be healed by Christ, and they wanted to kill him. That's how corrupt they had become. So a plot was concocted to kill Lazarus. At this moment in the history of Christ's first coming, a great event occurred. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on, of all things, a donkey, and welcomed by a very great multitude, quote unquote. And by the way, I wanted to define what the word triumphal means. The definition of that word is made, carried out, or used in celebration of a great victory or achievement. So, a triumphal entry into Jerusalem of Christ riding on a donkey occurred, and there was a very great multitude. In fact, the throngs were both in front of him and behind him as he entered into Jerusalem. And that entry was a direct fulfillment of several Old Testament messianic prophecies. And this entrance occurred on a day in the Hebrew calendar, a day of Nisan 10, which corresponded in ancient Israel's time to Lamb Selection Day, as it's described in Exodus chapter 12, where the Passover was first given to the nation of ancient Israel. And that was on Nisan 10. And the Passover is, of course, on Nisan 14, 4 days after the Lamb Preparation Day, Lamb Selection Day, excuse me. So the purpose of this message is to describe how Jesus Christ's Lamb Selection Day triumphal entry into Jerusalem accomplished two things in preparation for his sacrifice as the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said. The Lamb of God prepared that takes away the sins of the world. One, it proved his messiahship, by the many Old Testament prophecies associated with his first coming that it fulfilled. And the second thing is, at the very same time as he directly fulfilling messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, it exhibited many of his messianic qualities that qualify him to be our Savior and the ultimate Passover lamb. So first of all, what is the origin of the phrase Lamb Selection Day? That became a well-known phrase among the Jewish peoples. That phrase, Lamb Selection Day, comes from Exodus chapter 12, which gives the account, as I said, of the first Passover that God instituted for ancient Israel. While ancient Israel was still in Egypt as slaves, in preparation for the observance of their first Passover, they were instructed to perform a ritual on Nisan 10, the 10th day of Nisan, that is described in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 12, 1 through 6. Now the Lord, or the Eternal, spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregations of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it after you obtained it on the 10th. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." When ancient Israel selected their sacrificial Passover lamb, it had to pass a thorough inspection process to establish that there were no visible signs of disease, scabs, sores, deformities, undernourishments, etc. The lamb was to be totally without defect of any sort, So the Passover lamb could not have even a small blemish, or it would be dismissed as unacceptable. Now I'm just going, before I get into the actual procession, I just want to set the stage with this remark, preface it with this remark. Jesus Christ was in full control, knowing exactly what was going to happen next. If we go to Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Mark 10, verses 33 and 34. This is the words of Jesus Christ to his disciples. Behold, we are going. I have to turn the page. Up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And just to add something, he spoke this to his disciples. In Luke 18:34, just a little interesting statement here about his disciples who heard those words. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what Jesus meant. So he was very explicit and specific as to exactly what was going to happen, that he would be betrayed, handed over to the priest, and they would condemn him to death, turn him over to the Romans, and he was going to be executed. But his disciples, even though he spelled it out clearly to them, did not understand his words. So now, let us go to the actual account of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the Messiah, which he wanted everyone to know that he was the Messiah. First, in John 12, 1, it says, as I think I did read this to you, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And then, and I think I read this to you, but I guess I'll say it for emphasis, for, at least for my sake, verses 9 through 11. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And the chief priests were angry and were figuring out how to seize him and put him to death. Then begins the actual account of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it is one of the few accounts in the Gospels of Christ's life, which is described in all four Gospels, parenthesis. I'm going to read and meander through the accounts. In Matthew, the account of his triumphal entrance is in Matthew 21, 1 through 11 and 14 through 17. In Mark, it's Mark 1, Mark 11, 1, 1 through 11. In Luke, it's Luke 19, 24 to 29 to 44, excuse me. And in John, it's John 12. 12 through 19. Starting with Luke, and I'll jump back and forth between different gospels here. In Luke 19, 29 through 30, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, excuse me, which of course is the Mount of Olives, as it says in Mark 11. It's translated Mount of Olives. He went to these two towns near on the east of Jerusalem, but near Jerusalem. It says in Matthew 21, 1 through 2. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, it was on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her." So there was a colt or a foal, it's referred to a young animal. And with that mother was with the they were tied with the mother. That young animal was with his mother. Reading in Mark 11, actually, I'll go to Luke. I'll go to Luke 19 and verse 30. When he gave instructions, this is another account of his instructions. Christ said, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat." So this young colt or foal had never been ridden by any man. "Loose it and bring it here," he commanded those two disciples. And then back to Matthew 21, verse 2, continuing, it says, "Christ rode on the young." Let me see, actually, it was a comment. I already made that comment. Christ said, "Loose him," that foal, that colt, "and bring both him and his mother to him," to Christ. What is now recorded is a series of prophecies and additional supporting scriptures that supported those prophecies. So besides the direct prophecies, there were many other very, which I will not go into, many other very interesting verses and scriptures in the Old Testament supporting and reinforcing those prophecies. But for now, Luke 19:31. Luke chapter 19 and verse 31. "And if anyone asks you," continuing the instruction Christ gave, "why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. And it mentions in Mark 11 that they spoke to those two disciples just as Jesus had commanded, and those people let the disciples take the foal and the foal's mother to Christ. Now, back to John 12, verse 12. Okay. The next day, in other words, in that evening before the triumphal entrance, he had been with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at their home in Bethany. east of Jerusalem. And now, on the next day, during the daylight time, it says, the next day, this is John 12, 12, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel. Note that palm branches were symbolic of the Jewish people and of Jewish nationalism. In fact, Tamar, the father of Judah, Judas, her name means palm. When the Jews had printed coins, they had palms on them to represent their nation. And when Rome had conquered the Jews, they rubbed it in their nose by putting a Jewish slave, and on the other side a palm branch, just to rub it to them that the Jewish nation was now enslaved by Rome. Now to Matthew 21, verse 4. All this was done that it, now here's where we can dogmatically say this was done to fulfill direct prophecies of the Old Testament. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, quote, now in verse 5 of Matthew 21, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they went and got that donkey and brought it to Christ. And then in verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. Or set him on the colt. And Mark 11 and Luke 19 also say that they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw clothes on that colt or foal for him to sit on. And Luke 19 says, 35 through 36 says that they and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out garments on the road, even not just on the colt, but other people who were in the throngs, the crowds around, threw their garments on the ground in front of him as he passed. The placing of garments under the feet of a king was a sign of honor and submission to a king. And this is shown, for instance, in 2 Kings 9:13. 2 Kings 9:13. Where Jehu, King Jehu, was coronated. Where he was coronated. And after his coronation, in 2 Kings 9:13, it says, then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him, in other words, Jehu, King Jehu, on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets. So they took their garments and put it under him. And then in Luke 19:37. Luke 19:37. It says, when he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives. So in Bethany and in that area, that was on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. He came up the mountain of the Mount of Olives, and now he was starting to go down towards the Kidron Valley, and then up the Kidron Valley, up into Jerusalem. When he reached the place, it says in Luke 19:37, when he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, so they were coming from Bethany and Bethphage. They crossed over and now were descending toward the Kidron Valley, as I said. And it says, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles he had done. And now, another prophecy we see was being fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11. Isaiah 62, 11. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. So say to the daughter of Zion, Jerusalem, behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And when it said that he was the coming one, when they referred to him in Isaiah 62:11, I'll read that again. Your salvation is coming. And the another synonym, another phrase used for the Messiah was used by the Jews was the coming one. When they said the word the coming one, that was understood to be another synonym for the Messiah. Jesus Christ was being now, okay, what happened as he was now walking towards, actually, into Jerusalem with the destination being the temple, actually? What was happening around him? Jesus Christ was being inspected by the people. And the people were shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They were shouting and declaring Jesus as the Messiah and King, not realizing, they didn't realize how this was, and they didn't really realize this, that he was the perfect King who would die 4 days later for their sins and the sins of all mankind. What they were doing was declaring him to be the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice for the sins, for their sins and the sins of all mankind. And they were doing that on Lamb Inspection Day. Then comes Zechariah 9. 9 through 13. Zechariah 9, 9 through 13, a direct fulfillment of prophecy now. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He's coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Because of the covenant I made with you, sealed with blood, I will free your prisoners from death in the waterless dungeon. So when those who knew this prophecy said, Harry's coming, he's going to free us from the Romans. And he knew they were going to think that. Come back to the place of safety, all you prisoners who still have hope. I promise this very day that I will repay two blessings for each of your troubles. Judah is my bow, and Israel is my arrow. Jerusalem is my sword, and like a warrior, I will brandish it against the Greeks, the Gentiles. Christ was to come on the foal of a donkey, so it was not an adult, and it wasn't even an adult donkey. Not only did he humble himself by coming on a donkey, this was a young foal, and not only that, it had never been even ridden. And then the rest of Zechariah 9, verses 14 through 16. The Lord will appear above his people. His arrows will fly like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the ram's horn and attack like a whirlwind from the southern desert. The Lord of heaven's armies will protect his people, and they will defeat their enemies by hurling great stones. They will shout in battle as though drunk with wine. They will be filled with blood like a bull, drenched with blood like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will rescue his people just as a shepherd rescues his sheep. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. But he wasn't going to defeat the physical enemies, the Gentiles around him. The first time he was going to defeat that spiritual enemy of sin in theirs, in our lives, in the lives of all mankind. That was the enemy he was going to destroy them. He is just and having salvation. In Hebrew thinking, the same word that is translated save or salvation also has the connotation of deliverance and rescuing. So they're really synonymous. Our Savior is our deliverer, is our rescuer. And now, that same day, that same Jesus that they were declaring king mounted a donkey and was making his way down the Mount of Olives, as I said, across the Kidron. I'm repeating that. And he went by the Gihon Spring in his route. And it's just one of those very interesting non-coincidences that when King Solomon was coronated, when David made sure that King Solomon was coordinated, he had him go to the Gihon Spring, the spring of scent, it means scent, that Christ passed by on his entry into Jerusalem. And that's documented, by the way, but I won't go to it, in 1 Kings 1, 32 through 35 and verse 38 about King Solomon doing that at his coronation. So Christ, of course, was fulfilling the Zechariah 9 prophecy by this triumphant king coming to Jerusalem, riding on that donkey. Now, in that day, you probably haven't heard of many famous kings or emperors when they conquered the land riding a donkey into the city. In fact, the only one I know of, because it's in the Bible, other king and his son who used a donkey was King David and his son, as I mentioned, a donkey or mule, that it's translated mule in the English translations I have. But David used a mule, and he was a conqueror. There's no question about David being a warrior mighty warrior and conqueror. But he used a mule. But famous emperors and kings like Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar, they had famous horses. They had powerful war horses showing their power. But isn't it ironic? The one who had infinitely more power than Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great came with a donkey into the city. Now he was making a point. What point could he have been making to come, besides the fact he was fulfilling the prophecies, which he inspired anyway, in Zechariah and other areas? But what point was he trying to convey as a conquering king, right, and not coming as a conquering king with riding on a war animal like a horse? He came on an animal which was designed to serve humans, a service animal, the donkey. So he told his disciples, I'm going to be a leader like you don't know in this world. The rulers that lord it over with their power. He came to be a servant, actually a slave, doulos, slave, for us. He came to be our slave and servant. When Christ returns a second time, he will be coming on a great white horse, it says in Revelation, to conquer. But even then, he will still, if you know the whole plan, he will be humble, and he will come in love, and he will come to eventually bring humanity to repentance. But the next time he will not come gently, because the world will be resisting him. One last time. In John 12:12, it says, going to John 12:12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, and of course this was the Passover feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, as I said, took branches of palm trees, and they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And in Mark, it refers to him as, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. And in Matthew 21, it says, Hosanna to the son of David. He combines all David, of course. The Messiah was going to be of the lineage of David and assume David's throne. What is the significance of the shouting of the word Hosanna? Or in Hebrew, Hoshana, which is actually two words, meaning save us now, Hoshana, or Hosanna in our translations. It means deliver us now, rescue us now. And when they said it, they were saying, save us, deliver us from these pagan Gentile Romans by overthrowing them, kicking them out, establishing that Jewish nation, which will never again be persecuted and hated and attacked. And how poignant that is for the time we are living in now. And how much we need the Messiah to come for all mankind and for the Jewish peoples, as well as all mankind. But they were hoping at that time for the Jewish nation of that time to be delivered from Rome. And that was a prophecy. That was from a prophecy in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And I'll read it to you here. It says, in whatever I said, did I say Isaiah? No, Psalm is what I meant. Psalm 118, 25 to 26. Save now, I pray, O Lord, O Lord. I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He shall be, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord of the eternal. So what we have just read describes Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on a colt and welcomed by multitudes as the Messiah who raised Lazarus and who fulfilled those prophecies of the Messiah. And they were very excited. This great enthusiasm, and they had declared him the perfect lamb, Passover lamb. This great enthusiasm and reaction and excitement among the people was caused by those two things that I mentioned: the fulfillment of prophecy and the resurrection of Lazarus. So now, what was the reaction of the Pharisees? As I said, just to repeat this, in Luke 19, 39-40, but some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying these things that we're saying, blessed are you, how great are you, the Messiah, you are the Messiah." And what did Christ say? If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. That if they kept silent, the stones would cry out. He wanted them to know he was the Messiah. And that was going to be that was in the NET translation of what I just read to you. That's, he said, I tell you, if they keep silent, the very stones will cry out. And then in verses 41 through 44 of Luke 19, it says, but as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city, he began to weep. He knew what was going to happen to him. He knew that before very long, there was going to be a lot of suffering in Jerusalem. And he wept. And he said in verse 41, as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. Verse 42, how I wish today that you of all people, would understand the way of peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it. You did not recognize it when God visited you. That prophecy was fulfilled, and Josephus recorded in detail how that prophecy was fulfilled precisely when the Romans conquered Jerusalem. Everything in those verses was exactly the besiegement, the starvation, everything that they did to conquer Jerusalem was exactly fulfilled by the Romans. And of course, the temple was destroyed not too long later in 70 AD. So what was the impact of Christ's triumphal entry? I've already mentioned this, but I'll just say it very briefly, on the corrupt religious leaders. John 12:19 through 12:19, it says, The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. We're not getting anywhere. Look, the world has gone after him." Or one translation says, "Look how the whole world is following him." They were alarmed. It was getting totally out of control, and Christ knew what their reaction was going to be. And then, interestingly, near the end of this, brethren, Jesus came to the temple and before returning to Bethany that evening. And it says in, I'll just read two things, Matthew 21, 10 through 11. It says, "The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. 'Who is this?' they asked. And the crowds replied, 'It is the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee,' the prophet, the Messiah." Mark 11:11 says, "So Jesus came to Jerusalem," and now this is quite interesting, and it doesn't fully explain, but after all this that had happened, with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and all the crowds, at the end of the day, it says, "So Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. After looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples." It doesn't say what he did or what he said. I am totally speculating, but it seems like before all that he was going to go through, the very next day, he went there meditating about it, about what he was about to do for us and for them. So I'm going to very quickly state this. Ready? Christ was demonstrating several qualities of his messiahship. He was demonstrating his voluntary willingness to be our Passover lamb. And I'm going to read something from a website called Acts 242 Study, Lamb Selection Day, written by Bob Dodson. According to Exodus 12:3, on the 10th day of the first month, Nisan, every man was to select a lamb that would be the right size for his household to eat. The lamb had to be a year old male, without blemish or defect. The family would then keep the lamb until the 14th, Exodus 12:6, and then kill each the lamb that evening, and then kill, and kill and eat the lamb that evening for the Passover meal. The day that the Israelites picked the lamb for their families was known, as I've said, the Lamb Selection Day. It was a very festive day, and would have been similar to us picking just the right size turkey for our family on Thanksgiving. All the pilgrims were anxiously making their way into the city to pick the lamb from the flocks. Either they were bringing their own or going to Jerusalem and picking a lamb from the flocks that the Sadducees had raised. And of course, charged them to buy. And then this is what I want to read. On the very day that the entire nation of Israel was at that day picking their special lamb, because this was Nisan 10, Jesus rode into Jerusalem to also celebrate Passover with his disciples. By coming into Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day, Jesus was in effect saying, in an unbelievably symbolic way, "I am going to be your Passover lamb, the lamb that will save you. Pick me. I am going to be the sacrifice for the sins of each one of you." And he did this voluntarily, as we know from John, among places in John 10, verses 17 through 18, Christ said, to his disciples, "Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me." Nobody took it from Christ. "But I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, while the crowd praised his worthiness, things were being fulfilled, but I will just refer you to the end of this, brethren. He was fulfilling the words in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ our Passover is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed for us." And 1 Peter 2:21, "He had committed no sin, and was and deceit was not found in his mouth." He was the perfect lamb. And Peter referred to the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was also humble, the epitome of humility, even to be willing to become a mere physical human being after all eternity and infinite glory. He is our goal of humility. And he even came riding on a donkey, which he might have been bigger than the donkey when he was coming in. They're pretty small creatures. So, brethren, one final side comment. What a contrast. God's Lamb Selection Day, on, as it should be called, Psalm Sabbath. I meant to say Palm Sabbath. It should be called Palm Sabbath or Lamb Selection Day. What a contrast that is to Satan's counterfeit Palm Sunday, linked with the pagan derived festival of Easter. What an incredible contrast between the two. And how Palm Sunday has masked all of this that I mentioned to you, brethren. So brethren, I just wanted to mention that as an aside. In conclusion, Jesus Christ's Lamb Selection triumphal entrance into Jerusalem accomplished those two things in preparing himself for the sacrifice as the ultimate Passover lamb. It proved his messiahship by the fulfillment of the prophecies he did, and it exhibited many, and I've only mentioned a few, of the messianic qualities that Jesus Christ, our Savior and ultimate Passover, has, who takes away the sins of this world.